What do you say? Let's stand up and read from Philippians 1, 3 through 11. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this work, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight, to help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our time together. We pray a blessing on this moment. Lord, we pray our hearts and minds are open to your Spirit, and may your Spirit speak to us and transform us more into your image. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So I know I talk a lot about my Nana, partly because there are a lot of stories of me and my Nana. Also because my Nana meant so much to me. I laugh about it, and I know others laugh about it, but part of my, and I think I've said this before, but part of my faith formation happened in that little town just north on 287. I mean, part of my faith formation happened in all my talks and in the stories that I have with my Nana. And as I was preparing this week and looking at this text for today, it wasn't so much a story about my Nana, but kind of who she was, her posture, how she lived. It was things that she would say to me as we sat in her living room over an extended period of time. It was the little quips that she would make to me. It always seemed to be something that she had thought about. And in many ways, these quips that she made was the thing that she was preparing for. You see, my Nana had this belief. She had this belief, and better put, I think, with the word that we're going to be using a lot today, it was a hope. It was a hope that the coming of Jesus would happen at some point in her life. It was always there. It was always in her comments. I mean, she really believed this, hoped for this. When we would sit in her living room and we would talk about things in the Bible, and you know, we had our different opinions on things, and I used to love arguing with my Nana because she could hold her own. And so we would go back and forth. She would say in her pauses, "Well, we'll all know one day, won't we? We'll all know one day soon, Russell." And I would look at her and I would say, "Soon?" Remember, I was just a teenager at the time. I didn't know everything. I was a college kid. I didn't know everything. And I would look at her and I would say, "Soon, Nana? You really don't think Jesus is coming back anytime soon, do you?" And she would always say something to the effect of this, "I hope so, and you should too." I can hear her. She's sitting on the couch, and she's sitting on her recliner, and I'm sitting on my papa's recliner, and we're sitting there, and she would always finish it up with, I hope so, and you should too." Now, I'm not sure how many of us today have this kind of expectation that my Nana has. And as we looked at last week with the church in Thessalonica and now at the church in Philippi, the thought of Christ's return for these communities was an imminent thing. Like, Christ's coming would happen among them soon. It was going to happen sooner rather than later. And we read in the words for our text today, and I can't help but notice this kind of hopeful, joyous anticipation of Christ's return. Paul writes in the beginning of his letter to the Philippi community a couple of times, and we notice it in both verse 6 and verse 10. Did you catch that last part? That he'll bring this good work to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, he says it again. He says, "So that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless." Get this, in the midst of Paul's present circumstances, and remember, he's writing this letter while being in prison. Verse 7 tells us this. It tells us that you've been here for me in my imprisonment. So in the midst of Paul's present circumstances, being in prison, this prisoner Paul can still find joy, can still find hope, and he roots all of that hope in the anticipation of Christ's return. And not only that, that all of this fuels his letter to the church in Philippi. In the times of his struggle, in the times of his suffering, Paul's hope is for the day of Jesus Christ. And this day of Christ is this ever-present thing for Paul. The suffering of prison doesn't define who Paul is. The suffering of prison doesn't define Paul's life. But it is the hope of Christ, the hope of what Christ has done, and the hope of what Christ will do in the present and in the future. And it's why Paul can write with this kind of anticipation that we read in these first 8 verses or so of what Christ is and what he will do for the church in Philippi. That verse 6 just sticks with me. What God is doing and what God will do and how God will complete you on the day that God returns. Paul is not encumbered by any of the other descriptions of the day of the Lord. Paul is not worried about that. And I think in our era, some of us might not want to think about Christ's return. Some of us may be a little bit worried about Christ's return. Sure, it could be good news, but I think there's a measure of fear in it too. We worry about what's going to happen on that day. We question even ourselves, have I been good enough? Have I been good? You know, there are so many times I've sat with people older than me, even my Nana at one point, and I just hope I've done enough. And these are people I'm like, there's nothing else you can do. Like, I'll never get to your level, right? There are people here in this congregation who have passed on who I know have said that to me, and I'm like, you're like 10 pedestals ahead of me. There's no way I'm going to get there. Like, you have nothing to worry about. But I think in the idea of the return of Christ, there's that little measure of fear sitting in the back of our head of have I done enough? Am I good enough? You know? Like, what's he going to say about me? Paul is not encumbered by any of that. Paul sees the day of Christ as good news, not just for him, but good news for all. And I cannot help, every time I think about the return of Jesus, I can't help but think about that song, Jesus is Coming Soon. Everyone remember that song? You know, the way we sing it with such happiness, right? You know, Jesus coming, many will meet their doom. Many will meet their doom, and we're like, yeah! Like, there's so much dissonance in that song, guys. We sing it as it's like, you know, guys are going to tremble, yay! And we're all just with smiles on our face. I'm like, has anybody read the words? This feels like a funeral dirge. Like, it's like we're all happy Jesus is coming soon, but we all have that tin of fear in the back of our heads that we're all going to be, you know, in trouble. So let's kind of mask the problem with making it, I don't know, sound like a bar song. I don't know what to tell you what it is. Like, it's weird to me. And when we sing it, and I hope Michael's not singing it for the, I didn't see what the invitation song was. If he is, it's going to be real awkward. But I mean, we sing it in such a way, it's like we have to gin it up. You know, troublesome times are near. Yay! What? No. Who's looking forward to a day of troublesome times near? Paul doesn't seem to be. Paul means it seems to be like, when the day of Christ returns, it's nothing but good news. It's good news for the world. Paul isn't carrying any of this with him. And in fact, there's no like what ifs by Paul or if only we had done this. No, Paul seems to be saying this is good news. Everyone should be looking forward to it. You should be preparing for it. You should be hoping for it. And not only that, later in Romans, he'll say that all creation is looking forward to it. It's not like creation is like, boy, some of them are going to get theirs. No, he writes this in Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. Even Paul says, in hope, creation is hoping and looking forward to the return of Jesus. This is good news. I can't read this first section of the letter and not hear Paul's hope of what God is up to in this world, of what God is up to in the church. Hope allows Paul to see a future in the midst of being in the darkness of prison. He's able to see something that in this moment would be impossible for many of us to see, but hope gives him a different kind of vision. And isn't that what life does to us a lot of times? I mean, I really wish that I could say with all confidence that your life in Christ is going to be so much easier. That when you put on Christ in baptism, that life becomes daffodils and rainbows. I really wish I could say that. I wish it would mean better marriages. I wish it would mean easier parenting. Oh, Lord, we all do that. I wish it would mean no more bad diagnoses from the doctor. I wish it would mean a better work-life balance and any of those other bad things. I really wish Bob Marley was right when he said, everything's going to be all right. I do. But let's be honest. Not worrying about a thing is a pretty hard posture for any of us to take. I am not sure any of us in here, if we had the same going on with what was going on in Paul's life, that we would be writing a letter of hopeful anticipation of Christ's return. I think it would be more of like, woe is me. But that hopeful anticipation is kind of what Paul is leveraging in this text. I'm not sure any of us would think everything is going to be okay with life when we're sitting in a prison, but Paul seems to have this hope that it will. And yet Paul, when he writes this letter, he can open it up with a posture of gratitude, of joy, and of love and affection for his fellow brothers and sisters. There is suffering and there is pain. Paul acknowledges that. But Paul doesn't seem to be dwelling on the woe is me kind of thing. Instead, he comes from a different place. It's a place that allows him to see beyond his present moment of prison and suffering, like I said, to see a different future. It's a place that will allow him to write in Corinthians what Dan spoke to us here in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. So we don't lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And get this, and I love this part. This is my favorite part. For this slight and momentary affliction, Paul's been beaten, he's been in prison, he's been suffering, and what does Paul call it? What's he call it? Slight and momentary? Bro, being put in prison and getting beaten is not slight and momentary. But Paul says it is. For this slight and momentary affliction is, get this, preparing us for a what? Eternal weight of glory. Okay, in our world, we flip them. Afflictions are heavy, are they not? Carry the burden. Got a lot on your shoulders. That's hard. But yet Paul flips it. Oh, that's just nothing. Life's going to do that, but it's slight. Why? Because Paul has this hope of what Christ is going to do. That this is all going to be for naught when Christ returns. He says it's slight and momentary. The hardships of life try to flip it on us. They take up all of our life. We can't stop thinking about them. Whatever that thing is, we can't stop thinking about the financial, the physical, the familial. They keep us up at night, do they not? Who in here has lost sleep over stuff like this? This what they do. No one looks forward to times of pain. And in fact, even now, there's probably some of us in this room saying, okay, yes, life is hard. Get back to the good stuff. Where's the good news? But the season that we find ourselves in is not a season of doom and gloom. The season that we find ourselves in Advent is not doom and gloom. In fact, what do we see? Heck, you can't go down Grapevine Main Street without running into a Christmas light. You can't, by the way, without running into a whole bunch of people. I mean, our season right now, we don't try to talk about the doom and gloom, do we not? We put up our festive trees, yes, our Christmas trees. We put up presents. We put up sparkling lights. I mean, there's a whole genre of shows right now. Is there not? Who in here has been caught watching Hallmark Christmas movies? If you didn't raise your hand, you're lying. Who doesn't like a good Hallmark Christmas movie? I do. I hate that I do, but I do. Why do we watch Hallmark Christmas movies? I've gone down the rabbit hole. Why do we watch Hallmark Christmas movies? Why have I found myself watching Hallmark Christmas movies and now Netflix Christmas movies, for crying out loud, that Hallmark makes? I mean, I used to have an adverse reaction every time I saw one on, and now I can't help but stop and sit on the couch and watch it. Like, I actively watch them. Laurie and I at night, I'm like, what are we going to watch? I don't know. I'm like, well, let's see what's on Hallmark. Heck, let's watch a Castle for Christmas, which seems to be our favorite new Netflix, I don't know, movie. But we're watching that, and I've been fascinated. Why? Why do we watch so many of these? I mean, we're talking millions upon millions upon millions of people watch these shows every year. And so I've been reading this book by Andrew Root entitled The Promise of Despair. And in one particular section, he differentiates this idea between hope and optimism. Reading this section, and I'll read it for a section of you here in a minute, made me realize why we love this genre of movie. The movies are always, without fault, optimistic. They are optimistic about everything. The arc of the story is this kind of romance during the season where everything will work out for the couple. No matter the tension, no matter the stress, no matter the issue, something good will come of it. And within it, I mean, Hallmark even carves out, like, the tension only happens for like 4 minutes. You know, they get mad at each other, and then 4 minutes later, they're kissing and it's snowing. And you know it's over. I mean, that's how it goes. Hallmark has carved out a way for us to escape from everything going on around us, right? From the doom. Like, here's your escapism for the season. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm not saying that optimism is a bad thing. I mean, the stories tell us to be optimistic and that everything will be all right. Hallmark and all of its stories, for the most part, are not stories of life, though. They're not. Optimism, while necessary, tends to fall in on itself because optimism is an escape for the actual realities of life. Sometimes the diagnosis just doesn't get better. The job search takes longer than you believe, and you did not find Mr. or Mrs. Perfect at the end of the rainbow. Hallmark tells you, yeah, it is. You stay optimistic, it'll be all right. Life says, it's hard. When 500 plus years of waiting for God, and the people have been waiting for 500 years for God to do something, when the communities keep looking up for Jesus generation after generation, what is supposed to sustain them? Optimism? When you're looking up for Jesus and life is still hard, right? The realities of life hit. What is it that could have Paul still looking forward, encouraging his brothers and sisters in Philippi and Thessalonica to keep moving forward? It was not optimism, it was hope. In the coming of Christ into the world, Paul stands in a future not yet there. Something is coming. Hope is different than optimism. Hope is in the now, in the present, that everything in the present will be okay. Hope stands in the future and says there's a future coming. Hope says, in the words of Paul in verse 6, that I am confident that what God began, God will finish in the end. That in the day of Christ, God will finish. That the one who began the good work will continue to do the good work. And Andrew Root says this about hope, optimism and hope. Optimism says something good will come out of the experience. Hope says in the midst of this hell, God will act. In the midst of this present hell of death, God's future is bringing fullness of life. Optimism is positivity. Hope is trust. The church is not in the business of optimism. That it's not its function. Though the powerful of society may want it to be so, optimism is for Hallmark, not for a community that worships a crucified God. When optimism is the church's business, then we allow it to screen us from seeing reality. The church is not in the business of optimism and positivity, but of trust in a new reality that will be born into this broken one. When Jesus came as a baby, he came in the middle of the night screaming. He came into the midst of the broken world, into pain, into suffering. into all the issues that we see, and Jesus came into that. It is hope that allows Paul to see what God is up to in the lives of those around him and even in his present situation. The hope that God is doing what God does to bring about a future in the midst of the present reality. It's why we are called to walk with the suffering, to walk with the least of these. It is why we do not ignore suffering or even try to escape it, but we face it knowing that this suffering and this pain doesn't have the final word on us. And that's what we're in. Advent is hope. A season of Advent reminds us that the darkness of this world doesn't have the final say to us, doesn't get the final word. In the middle of the dark, God did not forsake the world. God didn't say, good luck. No, what did he do? God entered into the world. In the middle of the dark, the cry of the baby pierces through the silence. Hope says, I know it is dark now, but the light is coming. Advent reminds us that God came to us in this darkness. In our darkness, God is with us. Advent, the hope of Advent, is that we continue to anticipate and fully live into life as people with a hope that sees a future that nobody else sees. I've been caught up in Winston Churchill. I don't know why. But I have. Laurie was looking at my Netflix stuff, and I have like Churchill documentaries, and I've been reading some of his stuff. But if you know anything about Winston Churchill, he had a heck of a life. But one of the things he did was in the midst of the Nazi bombing and the beginning of World War II, Churchill had a way of speaking, and it annoyed people because he had a way of speaking about something that nobody else could see in the moment. When London is being bombed, when everything is happening, Churchill's speeches had this twinge of hope that annoyed people. They were like, don't you see the reality? And he's like, yeah, I see the reality, but I also see what's coming past that. And it's like as if when you read his letters, when you read his memoir, when you read his speeches, he's literally taking the entire English island with him and pulling them with him into this hopeful future, even though they can't see it. And there's a speech he gave that just, it rang out to me when I read it, and this is it. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas would protect us, would carry on the struggle. But get this, and this is what he says, until in God's good time, the new world, with all of its power and might, steps forth to rescue and liberate the old. There's hope. Hope says that in the midst of the darkness of this old world, that in God's good timing, the new one will liberate. And in the midst of our lives, in this time of Advent, Paul writing to the Philippians says, I know I'm in prison, but I can thank God for you and what you're doing, because through you, the new world is breaking out amidst the old. That's hope. That's not everything's going to be all right tomorrow. And that's what I loved about Churchill. He never said it was going to be better tomorrow. But the new world's going to break out in the midst of this one and liberate it. And that's the hope we have in us. That in the midst of all these trying times, in the midst of the struggles, that Christ has broken into this world and Christ will break in one more time. And so I think about my Nana, and I think about her words, and I think about me today, in the midst of everything, in the midst of all the stuff she was going through. Nana, are you sure, Jesus? Boy, I hope so. And you know what? You should too. I like that. If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.